I want to show you a picture here of two families and wonder if you can pick what they've got in common. One of those, there's a little bit of symmetry going on there, I think, except Meg and I are supposed to have swapped places in our photo. Each of us, two parents, three kids. The kids, I think, are all about 6 months, within about 6 months of age, as we go through. But the thing that you can't see in terms of resemblance between those families is that my wife Meg and Kate Middleton are fifth cousins. Their grandmas are cousins, which means that their great-great-grandparents are the same people. That's a true story. I didn't make that up. At one level, at least as I tell the story, we are very, very close. Kind of. We're very close to the Duchess of Cambridge, so Meg's grandma likes to tell us over and over again. But really we're not, are we? Gemma and George there have both got a weird look on their face. The mums are related to each other, but really in real life we have nothing to do with each other. See, they're these powerful, rich royals on the other side of the world. In a sense, they could do all kinds of wonderful things for the Sprinklin family. But they don't, because we don't know each other. We have no relationship. We have no connection with one another. We've never actually met. I'm sure they don't spend their Sunday evenings showing their friends photos of my family. For many of us, God seems distant and unknown, a little bit like the royal family there seems to us. In so many religions and worldviews, we get one of two alternatives. Either God is powerful and influential but distant, such as the way that Islam paints a picture of God. Or God is everywhere. He is in us and in everything, but he is impersonal and he is impotent. He's powerless, as ideas like Buddhism and the New Age paint a picture of the spiritual thing that's there. Even as Christians, we often misconstrue, I think, what the Bible tells us of God, often dictated to by our own life experience and our felt need. We paint a picture of God that is either that God who is the powerful sovereign creator who rules over everything and controls all things and conquers his enemies, or we paint a picture of Jesus, our best friend, who is really just like us. And he wants to make us feel better about our frail humanity, but is not particularly interested in acting to change anything much. God can seem distant and unknown, or God can seem powerless. And so we ask, can we know God? Can we really know our powerful sovereign creator in a personal way? Is there any real possibility of relationship with God? Well, we continue tonight in our series on Exodus, Set Free, and in our second part of this series, as we've come back into it the last couple of weeks, we're thinking about living as the set free people of God. Tonight we're in chapters 25 to 27. Connor read us just half of chapter 25 there. In the flow of the narrative of Exodus, the Israelites have been freed from their slavery in Egypt. They have been on this journey towards Mount Sinai. We heard last week about how they have received the law from God, the 10 words. These are the kind of parts of the story that we all tend to know, right up until about where we finished last week. But from now on, from chapter 25 to 40... they are stationary at Mount Sinai. They don't move for the rest of the book. The rest of the book of Exodus is devoted to the planning, building, and functioning of the tabernacle. And so tonight, as we skim these three chapters, I want to look at the purpose of the tabernacle, the function and significance of all the different items that I mentioned, and think about the significance of the tabernacle in the wider biblical narrative and what difference that makes for us. Now, there are three full chapters here devoted to describing the plans that God has for the construction of the tabernacle. But more important than these details is the question of why. Why the tabernacle? What is the purpose of it? In his instructions, God is right up front about his purpose. After describing all the materials that need to be collected from the people in that offering for its construction, God says this to Moses in verse 8. He says, "Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." The Israelites are commanded to build a tabernacle as a sanctuary for God, that he might dwell with them, dwell among them. From here, from this tabernacle, God wants to meet with his people and to speak to them. God's presence with the Israelites, if you think about it, was very clear as they were at Mount Sinai. In the various forms and expressions, there are clouds, there is fire, there are earthquakes, there's lightning. They are very, very aware that God has shown up. But the real fear would be, well, we aren't going to live our lives hanging out here at Mount Sinai. We've been told very clearly we've got to go and take the promised land one day. So what will happen once we move on from here? Will God stay here at this holy mountain? Well, the tabernacle is going to be this tangible symbol for them of God's presence going with them. Now, I'm no teacher, and as I use this illustration, I'm very aware that there are qualified and trained educators among us. But most of us will have heard of kind of these different learning styles that we have. I don't even think this was a thing when I went through school, but it certainly is these days, depending on which textbook you read, or in my case, what came up first on your Google search. They describe these a little differently, but basically you've got things like there are visual learners who learn from seeing things. There are auditory learners, those who learn from listening. Those who learn from reading and writing, and your kinesthetic learners. Those who learn from doing, from touching, from handling, from having a go at something. As I understand it, a good teacher seeks to engage all of these different learning styles. And as you think about God as he's been teaching his people about himself through the book of Exodus, we've got these grand acts of salvation and deliverance which the people of God are part of. They experience those things. It's a hands-on kind of experience. They are given the law last week, which we read about. That's a kind of reading and writing thing, and it's also an oral thing. That's an auditory thing, something that they hear and listen to. And now we have the tabernacle, which is visual. It's tactile. It's kinesthetic. It's going to be this tent and a box and all kinds of different items that will be among them and in the midst of their camp for many, many years. In a sense, God is giving them another way of understanding who he is and what he is like. Most of Exodus so far has given us massive pictures of God. We've got the picture of the burning bush, this miraculous, crazy thing where God speaks from a bush that won't burn up. We've got those 10 plagues in Egypt as God does dramatic stuff, turning rivers into blood and the firstborn sons dying and everything else in between. Of course, we have the parting of the Red Sea as God holds back with a wind the waters as his people walk through and allows them to crash in on the Egyptians as they chase after. We've got the law being given at Mount Sinai, with all the pyrotechnics that go with that. Some of these have been manifestations of God's presence, but the idea of God dwelling among his people, well, it's completely stunning in light of those kinds of things, isn't it? Their God, Yahweh, the Lord, is going to dwell among them in a sanctuary that will be a tabernacle. The idea of dwelling indicates permanence. God is going to set up a home among them. He's going to come and live in their neighborhood. It is a sanctuary that is a place where holiness is. It's going to be God's home where his holiness will reside. It's special and God is holy. And it's a tabernacle, which just means a tent. It's just fancy for tent. Kind of reminds me of if you go camping these days, You know, this glamping thing that goes on. Glamorous camping, glamping. We've camped beside people that have probably got about 70 grand worth of gear as they sit in this camping ground by a lake paying 50 bucks a night for them and their four kids. It's this weird kind of oxymoron that explodes my brain as I watch them with their fancy camper trailers that all singing, all dancing, powered, lights on, widescreen television, the whole works. I think they even bring their own Wi-Fi. But it's very humbling for these people that God has chosen not just to dwell among them, but to dwell in a tent. Because, of course, that's how they dwell at this point in their history. Until they finally settle in the promised land, from the moment they left Egypt, they are tent dwellers. The whole nation of them live in tents. And God says, I'm coming to live among you in a tent. And that's going to be a holy tent, especially for me. God was coming down not just to Mount Sinai to meet temporarily with them, to give them the laws, the way that they should live, to give them a message. He is going to dwell among them in much the same accommodation that they themselves use. The tabernacle was not so much a place where people were to go to be with God, but it was the place that God was coming to be with his people. The directionality of this is significant. God is coming down from heaven to come among his people. He is going to come alongside his people and settle in amongst them in a dwelling just like theirs. This, in a sense, is the consummation, the end point of the work of redemption. We've seen the miraculous salvation, but now he's coming to be with them. Now, we won't read all of these three chapters, but in chapters 25 to 27, several key pieces of furniture and items are mentioned, along with a lot of construction detail. The detail, it seems, is important. In 25 verse 9, right after stating its purpose, God says, "Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." And phrases like that are repeated for every single piece of furniture, every item that's mentioned throughout that three-chapter description. Moses, tell them to make it exactly like the plans that I'm going to show you. The building instructions are given in great detail and with great precision. There are dimensions and numbers. There are materials and colors of things. There are carrying tools and methods of transport covered. There is the placement of things. There is the manufacture method. For each element, we're given its form and then its function. And this symmetry and rhythm makes it feel a lot like Genesis 1 and the way that God created the world. There's a sense in which perhaps God is recreating, is redoing something akin to what he did when he first made the world. Now, we tend to want to zoom out and see the big picture and then drill down. But this description starts centrally with the ark, the thing that has a box, that has the law in it, that's right inside of everything. And it slowly moves outward, finishing with the walls of the courtyard. Let me go through briefly kind of each of the key items that I mentioned. First of all, the ark is the place where God reigns. It's about a bit over a meter by 60 centimetres by 60 centimetres. So I'm thinking the size of an ambitious fisherman's esky, that kind of size. It is the place where God reigns. Apparently it is exactly the same proportions of the footstool of an ancient king. The box where, as he sat on his throne, his feet would have been, that's the kind of box that's being built in this tent to represent where God would be. God reigns from heaven, and the ark is his footstool on earth. This is where God's throne touches the earth. And this ark, this box, contains the covenant law. God is going to rule his people through his law. This is the way in which he will meet with them. Verse 22 there says, "There above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." That spot between those two cherubs, That's the spot where God is going to place his presence. That is the place where he will meet with his people on that atonement cover in the most holy place. The atonement cover would be the place where, later you'd read in Leviticus, where atoning blood would be sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. That's the spot where God will meet with his people. And so in a sense, the ark, the box, plus the atonement cover, plus the law which is in it, that testimony about God, tells us that the throne of God rests on the foundation of this combination of law and atonement. This is where God meets with his people and where he speaks to his people. Then we have a description of the table in the next part of chapter 25. 25 verse 30 says this, "Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times." So there's a couple of piles of bread on this table. There's a sense in which God has set a table. There is a meal set up. The food isn't for God, but he is providing a meal for the people. It's as though God has invited his people around for a meal. Come around for dinner. I've set the table. I want to commune with you. I want to have fellowship with you. It's a really intimate expression. It's a special symbol of the nearness of God being present with his people. On the other side, in the holy place, you've got the lampstand. Chapter 25, verse 37 says, "Then make its seven lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it." Again, I won't read you the long details, but you've got this seven-lamped lampstand, and it's created in a way that looks like a living tree. There are buds and blossoms and almonds, kind of three stages of life for a flower. And it's supposed to look like a tree. Its purpose was to provide light in the holy place. So the ark is in the most holy place behind that curtain. Now we're in the holy place. It provides light for that space and specifically to light the table set for the fellowship meal between God and the people. It's got to be on the opposite side to light that up. It is like the tree of life. It is like the burning bush. Both describe God's presence. Right at the end of chapter 27, the priests are instructed to make sure that those lights don't go out. It is always to be lit, lighting up this meal table where God will meet with his people. Then there's a description of the tabernacle itself, which includes the holy place and the most holy place. So the ark, the box, is inside the most holy place. There's a curtain, which we'll talk about in a minute. And in the holy place, the table, the lamp, and there's a little thing holding some incense. That whole thing is the tabernacle. And we get a description there in chapter 26 of this fancy tent, of God glamping. It's a tent with several layers and coverings over the structure itself. There's three or four layers of what's over the top. Some of them we don't know exactly what they are. The structure is timber covered in gold. And the coverings, there's ornate internal layers that presumably you see from inside the tabernacle. And then kind of more functional layers that are probably waterproof on the outside. While a fair bit of detail is given here, and we don't doubt that Moses was given all the detail he needed, we aren't given every bit of detail here to know precisely, say, how it was to be assembled. The curtain inside of the tabernacle that separates the holy place from the most holy place is probably the most significant feature of this tent. It separates the holy place with those items there that you can see from the most holy place where the ark is kept. Let me read to you from chapter 26, verses 31 to 35, describing this curtain. "Make a curtain of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps
and place the Ark of the Covenant Law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant Law in the most holy place. Place the table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle and put the lampstand opposite it on the south side. It serves to separate God's dwelling place from the people. So only priests were allowed in the holy place, and only once a year did the high priest enter into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. This is how it must be, for although God wishes to dwell among his people in the tabernacle, God is also holy. And so he must be removed from them slightly. The curtain is to be embroidered with cherubim. This is a clear reference to the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verse 24, after Adam and Eve have sinned and they have been kicked out of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, 24 says this, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Cherubim were placed at the edge of Eden to guard the way back to God, to guard the way back to the tree of life. And just like the garden, this curtain faced east and it guarded the way to God with the same kind of image embroidered into it. This is a symbol of God's inaccessibility. Sinful people cannot survive an encounter with God. In a sense, they are so close to home, and yet they are still so far. There is both promise and danger here that God would dwell among them in this way. Then we zoom out further. We are now outside the tabernacle, and we've got the altar. Now, there's lots of ambiguity about the exact translation of certain words here and exactly how that was to be built. But the general description is of a square box of timber overlaid in bronze, and that is the place where they would make sacrifices. Interesting, it's bronze here. Everything inside the tabernacle seems to be gold or gold-plated. Things are getting less fancy as we get further out. The gist of it is that the altar is the place where sacrifice is made. It's in this outer courtyard so that the blood of the sacrifice, having been made, can then be taken into the tabernacle. And then we've got the courtyard. We're not told about the timbers used or how the curtains were suspended. We're not told exactly where the tabernacle is placed within the courtyard. But you've got this large courtyard. There are these coloured curtains on one end. And as you enter in, you are heading west. Things are at the eastern end and you are heading west, much as though you would be if you were to try and get back into the Garden of Eden. Always in the Old Testament, the imagery is that as you head towards God, you head west for some reason. That they enter the Promised Land by going west across the Jordan River. You notice that the things placed centrally in the tabernacle and which are most significant are given the most detail, and they're the most elaborate and magnificent and made of the most expensive materials. And as we've moved further out, things become kind of more plain and a little less impressive. So the tabernacle, the visual, physical aid to the lesson, paints a picture of God for us. It tells us that the Lord is holy. It tells us that the Lord is King, not only of Israel, but in fact of all the world, of all nations. The law and God's presence are together there. And so seeking God's presence meant living in obedience to his commands. God desires to dwell among his people, which is miraculous and stunning. But the tabernacle is the necessary way for God to dwell among his people. Now, it's not just the book of Exodus, but in fact, the whole biblical narrative traces God's relentless pursuit of relationship with his people, expressed as his dwelling among them or dwelling with them. We see this all the way through Scripture, from the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, and then the temple, which is just a permanent structure with the same symbolism. We see this in Christ, with the Holy Spirit, and finally in the new creation. Let me paint the picture for you. In the beginning, in Eden, God dwelled with his people. With Adam and Eve, we've got this picture painted there of God talking with the first man and the first woman as they walked in the garden together. A picture of unhindered relationship. And there are all sorts of intentional but surprising parallels with the tabernacle construction. There's the same kinds of materials used, in particular the onyx stone is mentioned in the region of Eden. The golden lampstand, as I've said, resembles the tree of life all the way through the Genesis 1 account. And God said, and in Exodus here, it's the Lord said as he gives the instructions for how this is to be done. And God is dwelling among them. The tabernacle was very clearly a mini Eden, which causes us to look forward to the incarnation of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth where God will dwell with us forever. Think about Jesus' incarnation. One of the names that he is given is Emmanuel, God with us. In John chapter 1, John uses the language of talking about Jesus as the Word. He says the Word was God and the Word was with God. And then in verse 14 of John 1, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. It goes on, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then in verse 18 of John 1, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father has made him known. See, for an Israelite, the idea that God would come among them in a tent was astonishing. The idea that God would walk among us as a man is just outrageous. No longer is God hidden inside a tent that one man once a year can enter in as long as the right sacrifices are made. But God himself as a man walked among us, walked around the streets of Jerusalem and was known to people. God was making himself known in a whole new way. And Jesus' death made a way for unprecedented access to God. You'll remember, as we have recorded in Matthew 27, that when Jesus died, it says, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Matthew 27:51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That elaborate curtain with the cherubim on it, that was to separate God from people, though he was dwelling among them, that curtain gets ripped as Jesus dies from top to bottom. That would have been scary for anyone nearby. They had never been able to access God except when atonement had been made. And as Jesus dies, that curtain is ripped. The way is now open to God to have communion with him in a way that no Old Testament Jew could ever have imagined. In the age of the Spirit, after Jesus leaves, he sends the Spirit to dwell in each of us and to dwell in us as his church corporately. What a crazy idea that he could be inside of each of us. That promise to the Israelites that I want to come among you is now personal as God lives in us by his Spirit. And he will take us to heaven to be with him there. The promise Jesus gives to his disciples in John 14 is this. He says, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Notice that the directionality is going to get flipped. God came down to be with his people, but the promise is that one day we will go to be where God is. Jesus is going to God's house, his real house, not just this tent, to prepare a place for his people, to one day be with him there too. Humans will be brought into God's presence to enjoy life with him forever. And Jesus is the way to get there. And as we look at the pictures we get in Revelation of the new creation, we've got these various overlapping pictures of the new heavens and the new earth and the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Let me read you a few snippets from Revelation 21. Verse 3 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" 21:22, "I did not see a temple or a tabernacle in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. They are the dwelling place." And then in Revelation 22, verses 1 to 4, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." The new creation is God's place where God's people will live in the unspeakable joy of God's presence. The tabernacle symbolized to Israel that they could know God and that there was the possibility of relationship with God. Through Christ, we can know for certain that we do know God. We know our powerful, sovereign Creator in a personal way. We have relationship with God. There is an offer of reconciliation in the gospel through the work of Christ. The picture that the gospel paints for us in terms of our relationship with Christ is that we are far off from God. We are enemies of God, but by Jesus coming and dying for us, reconciliation is possible. We can know God in a personal relationship. Because we can be forgiven, we can approach this holy God. He can not just dwell among us in a tent, he can dwell in us, and one day we can go to dwell with him. What a stunning invitation that God not only comes to be where we are, but through Christ he invites us to come and be where he is, to enter heaven, the most holy place, and to commune perfectly with him there. To be in a place where God rules perfectly and completely, where there is no more sin, no enemies, a return to Eden, and even more than that. Don't miss out on this invitation. Don't miss it. Don't reject it. Can I ask you to say yes to God by trusting in Jesus? It's that easy. And it's just easy for us to be familiar with this and neglect it. But for these Israelites who were told that God was going to come among them in a tent, that was just astonishing. The promises that we have are far greater. If you've never trusted Christ, if you've never said, "Jesus, I'd like you to dwell in me, in the hope that one day I will go and be with you and dwell there with you," please do that tonight. Let's think about as we finish, what difference did it make for God's people then that God was dwelling among them, that he was dwelling with them? Well, it was supposed to make a difference in terms of their holiness, wasn't it? That the holy and powerful God was right there in the tent in the middle of their camp was supposed to be a motivation to them to live according to the laws that God had already given them, to live out their relationship with God. Because there he was, the judge of all the earth, his presence inside that tent. It made a difference as they faced their enemies. As you read the stories of the conquest of the promised land in Joshua, that God among them and God leading them forward as they were to move the tabernacle from place to place, God's presence among them was their strength as they were to defeat their enemies. There was a real sense of God guiding them and leading them as his presence was among them. It was the place where he would communicate his will from, and there was this sense of relationship with his people. Well, what difference does it make for us, God's people now, that God is dwelling among us and with us?
Well, likewise, it's supposed to motivate us to holiness, isn't it? God's Holy Spirit lives in us, and it's He who empowers us to live according to God's way. God is not far off at a distance, just as a scary, powerful judge, but God is here with us and among us, His people, as we meet. What a motivation to live God's way, that He is there with us always. Not to judge us, but to empower us to live His way. And as we face our enemies, where our ultimate enemies of sin and death have been defeated by Jesus, God incarnate dwelling among us, our enemies have been destroyed, and God with us, we can continue to walk in a way that lives out that those enemies have been destroyed. There is a real sense that God guides and leads us as He dwells among us. And God communicates His will to us by His Spirit and in His Word. And there's a relationship that we have with God that even these Israelites could not have imagined. We know, because God dwells among us and in us, that God cares for us. He wasn't content to stay off at a distance. He cares intimately for us. He is interested in us and the details of our lives. And God wants to do something about our circumstances. Not only is He powerful out there, but He cares enough that He would come among us in the person of Christ, in the Spirit living within us, and ultimately as we go to be with Him. So can I say, cherish this relationship? Cherish it. Don't neglect it. We don't just have the law telling us about God and what He's like. We have a personal relationship with the one true God. Pursue your relationship with God with everything you have. God has done everything necessary to be in relationship with us. Surely we would do everything in our power to foster this relationship. He's initiated it. It's all His initiative. It's available to us. Let's make the most of that. Wouldn't it be crazy to neglect that privilege? God's given us a book, the Bible, where He speaks to us. How crazy that we might neglect that opportunity to know God and relate to Him intimately. Let's be in the Bible. God gives us the opportunity through prayer to speak with Him. The God who lives in us by His Spirit says, talk to me, pray to me, bring your needs and concerns to me, express your dependence on me as you pray. And one of the promises that is not just that God dwells in us individually, but that God dwells among us as we gather as His people. There is something unique and special that goes on as we meet. So don't neglect fellowship with other Christians. It's a special context in which God comes and meets with us and dwells among us. So treasure that. Treasure and cherish this relationship that we have with God through Christ. Because He has come among us. He wanted to dwell among us, and He's done that in Christ. Let me pray for us. God, we are stunned.